Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation on prayer and the Lord's Prayer with Dr. Ken Sherb. A lot of ground covered in that first hour, clearing away some of the misconceptions about what prayer is. Namely, I mean, first and foremost, that it is that it has any power in and of itself. It is the one to whom we pray that has the power. A prayer made in faith, a prayer prayed in Jesus' name, is not a prayer that trusts itself or the one who prays, but in the one to whom one prays, the one through whom one prays, namely, Jesus Christ. He's not only our intercessor before the Father, he is the only reason God hears Christian prayer. He's the only reason he answers. And you know what, folks? That's not a bad reason. That's the best reason there is. I can't think of a reason better for God to hear and answer our prayers than the very life and death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us, feel free to do so at 1-800-730-2727. Now, if you call right now, you're going to be getting a busy signal. I urge you to call and keep trying, because we're going to be freeing up phone lines here in just about 1 minute. 1-800-730-2727. You can also post a question or a comment on our forum at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section of our website there, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the forum. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you for the welcome back to the battlefield here. And I don't mean that in terms of the callers we're about to hear from. I mean that that's what the whole subject of prayer is. And prayer itself is that battlefield where the Christian is between God and the devil. And the real question at stake in prayer is not our little quaint utterances, but it is rather who's going to be Lord in our lives.
Let's go to the phones. Listening in Wichita, Kansas, Mac is on the line. Mac, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, sir. Dr. Chan. I have a question concerning a passage when the Lord was teaching the disciples to pray. And he made the statement, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all that is evil. Could you give me some insight on exactly what the Lord was saying?
It's an excellent question, Mac. Thank you very much. Ken, what about lead us not into temptation?
The reason why it's such a great question is that it takes account of the fact that in the Bible, the word tempt or temptation is used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used to talk about how God tests our faith to bring us closer to himself. For example, in the instance where Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's asking his disciples some provocative questions when they look out at this great big crowd and there's not enough food for them. And he says to Philip, where are we going to get the food for these people to eat? And John 6 says, he asked this only to test him, to test Philip, for Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, that's not the kind of thing we're talking about in the Lord's Prayer, where we say, lead us not into temptation. There we're talking about the attempts of all of our spiritual enemies to get us away from Christ, to get us away from our life with him and our eternity with him. Now, that's the kind of thing that Jesus talks to the disciples about when they're getting sleepy in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he's betrayed. In fact, right before he's betrayed, he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. That's the kind of temptation that would try to take us away from God. And it's that that we're praying that Christ would not lead us into. If he wants to do things in order not to break our faith, but to make our faith, like he was asking the questions of Philip and the other disciples in the feeding of the 5,000 incident, that's fine. It's the temptations that come from the devil and the world and our sinful flesh that we're trying to be defensed against, and what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer.
Mac, if you'd stay on the line, my producer will reconnect with you here. I'd like to send you a copy of that devotional book, Where in the World is God? Thanks for the call. Gary's up next, calling from Kansas City. Gary, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I'd like to make a statement, like, when I pray, it will depend on the seriousness of the situation. And like, we have a gentleman, he's stationed in Germany, and his son went for a tonsillectomy, and something went wrong, and they had to put the young boy, which is about 6 years old, on a ventilator. He's in pretty serious condition. And when I started out my prayer, I said, "Our Father who art in heaven," and when I come to howl it, I come to that point with such reverential fear of the Lord. In other words, and honoring God, I never took that lightly. And then immediately I said, "Your Heavenly Father, that Your healing hand be placed upon him." And then there's been other times my prayer has never included the Lord's Prayer. It's just simply like praying for my family, my daughter, and situations like that. Is it, and always believing that God's going to answer that prayer, and being very careful never to be self-centered or selfish.
And your question is, Gary?
Is that improper?
Thank you very much. Ken, times to pray the Lord's Prayer, times when the prayer comes from the heart and the circumstances?
The answer is both. I mean, there are times when we pray prayers that simply strike us as urgent at the time. And Gary gave us a good example of a prayer that struck him as urgent for a friend. And there are going to be times when we simply go to the Lord's Prayer and to other biblical prayers, such as the Psalms, and repeat those. It's not really an either-or. And maybe the best model is what we do, and I think what most Christian churches do in their church services. We don't pray for people in all kinds of needs to the exclusion of the Lord's Prayer, nor do we say the Lord's Prayer excluding the particular intercessions for the people we know in our community and in the nation and in the world who are in particular need and need our prayers. So it's really a both-and proposition, and I can't give you a nice recipe that says, like, for every time you say the Lord's Prayer, you should say X number of prayers that are of a more occasional and spontaneous nature. There just is no such recipe.
Jana is listening in McLean, Virginia. Jana, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, good evening. Thank you for taking my call. I have a comment and a question. First of all, I think the Lord's Prayer is a perfect prayer because it begins with praise and thanksgiving, and it asks for forgiveness, and it gives thanks, and then it you can add your own petitions to it. But when I pray, sometimes, for instance, if I'm praying for something very seriously, I go to Mark 11, and I believe in as much faith as I can muster that the Lord hears my prayer, and that if I have complete forgiveness in my heart and bear no one unforgiveness, and I stand in Mark 11, that whomever says to this mountain, "Be thou removed and cast it into sea," believe and you shall receive. But once in a while, you get into something or a situation where you're really waiting on the Lord and you're not sure what the answer to your prayer is. And I want to know, the Bible will say, "Seek, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking." So at the same time, is it a lack of faith when you keep having to go back and back because maybe you're waiting on something and maybe you feel your prayer is truly a good prayer and not a selfish prayer, maybe for somebody else or the benefit of somebody else? And I want to know which is really right. Is it a lack of faith? Are you pulling up roots, not resting in faith when you keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking on one particular issue?
Jana, good question as well. Your response, Ken, we've got about no more than 2 minutes here before we go to our break.
There's a couple of different elements there that I think I want to talk about. Let's take the last one first because that's really Jana's question. Even with the Lord's Prayer, the idea is that we don't just say it once and then forget it, but that we keep on saying it. And as we noted just at the end of the last hour, yeah, sometimes God answers our prayers in ways that are more profound than we could even imagine, and perhaps then we don't recognize the answer to the prayer at the time. I think the best rule of thumb is that if that is still a concern to us, if it's still a need that we have, we should continue to bring it before the Lord and not at all think that he's somehow getting tired of that earnest, heartfelt prayer. But again, it's always good in those cases to add that little codicil, "Not my will, O Lord, but your will be done," because that takes account of the fact that he may, as he did with Paul and his thorn in the flesh, give us something even better. Now, Todd, if I just have about 30 seconds more, let me note something that Janice said right at the beginning, that the Lord's Prayer is a perfect prayer because it contains praise and thanksgiving. Actually, strictly speaking, the Lord's Prayer doesn't. It contains a bunch of petitions. Now, that is to say, we ask for things. That's not necessarily bad, and I think we ought to keep that in mind as a model for our prayers other than the Lord's Prayer. To pray is to ask, because it acknowledges God as the one who really, above all, can help us.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We've got a few open phone lines. If you've been waiting there, 1-800-730-2727. We'll take more of your phone calls on the other side of this break. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. One thing before we go back to the phones here, Jana had asked, am I outside of faith, am I acting outside of faith if I pray repeatedly? And I think the only thing I would add to supplement what you had to say there, Ken, is that if someone is praying in such a way so as to trust the repetition, to trust the fact that, well, if I repeat it enough, God will hear, then that is certainly not the way prayer, that's certainly not the way that faith prays. Faith prays trusting the one who hears rather than any effort we make on our part. Your thoughts, Ken?
Oh, I think that's exactly right. In effect, you're talking about the difference in the Gospel of Matthew between the Canaanite woman who came seeking Jesus' help, and she kept seeking it and basically wouldn't let go. That's a prayer of faith, and Jesus even talks about how great her faith is, as opposed to the way in the Sermon on the Mount that he criticizes those who prayed thinking that their much speaking would cause God to hear.
Eddie is listening in Pecos, Texas. Eddie, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, Eddie.
Hey, okay. Yeah, I was just had a little acronym for prayer there. I was listening to the lady last time, and it just goes along with it. It was, praise, repentance, ask for others, and then ask for yourself. You know, and that has always helped me when I've prayed that to know how to pray, and it just goes along with the Lord's Prayer. And I was just wanting to know also, is silent prayer just as strong as a spoken prayer?
Well, that's an excellent question, too, there, Eddie. First of all, let's deal with the acronym that, and there are many others that have been recommended in Christian circles for prayer. Praise, repentance, ask for others, ask for yourself.
That's not a bad acronym. It's not a bad little formula. Neither is the one ACTS, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. In fact, we ended up last hour talking about the confession, thanksgiving, and supplication part of that, which you can apply to just about every Bible passage, every Bible story. You can find something in there to confess, something to thank God for, something to ask God for. If these kinds of little recipes help you and help you to be more complete in prayer, that's good, because if anything, I think we sometimes fail by simply asking, and this, by the way, is true not only of individual Christians, this is also corporate Christian prayer in church. Have you ever seen, Todd, a congregation that knows that it's time for intercessory prayer, and so there will be prayers for the church, not just that one congregation, but for the whole Christian church in the world, and maybe a prayer for the sick who are in that congregation, and maybe a few other people who are like relatives of the members or are known to the members, and that's pretty much it. There are so many things and needs for which we can pray. And that's exactly what St. Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy, and he said, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. If we're restricting too much those intercessory prayers to just the people we know or just the occasions that are immediately at our fingertips, then we're restricting them far too little. One of the things that Martin Luther used to do is to pray with an open Bible and standing in front of an open window. And between the two of those, he got plenty of ideas for things to pray about. We've been talking really all through the program here about how he got ideas from the Bible. With the open window, well, a merchant would pass by, and he'd pray not only for that one man, but he'd pray for commerce and industry all over, not just right outside of his window. He'd see children, and he'd pray for them and for their parents and for their schools. He would see the village physician, and he'd pray for health and the healing arts. You get the point. Every time he saw someone, he would think not only of that one individual, but of a whole category, a whole class of people and needs for which to pray.
His second question, Eddie's, was about silent prayer.
Oh, yeah.
Is it just as strong as a spoken prayer, he asks?
Yes.
That simple?
That simple.
You know what I find with silent prayer, Ken? When I pray silently, the mind tends to wander. Maybe there's some wisdom in the way that the ancient Hebrews used to pray out loud. You tend to have to organize your thoughts a little more carefully than when you're just kind of letting the mind, you're hearing only the voice in your head, and then you have a tendency to get off on a tangent or distracted.
Oh, that's true. And obviously, we want in our prayers to minimize those as much as possible. I say minimize because I think another common problem that Christians have in praying is we realize how much our mind does tend to wander. Luther, for example, said that the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr in the world because we murder it every time we say it. Our mind wanders. I don't know if I've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer ever in my life with total concentration from the first word to the last and never had my mind wander. Now, again, what will happen sometimes is that people will say, well, doggone it, if I can't pray it right, I won't pray it at all. And the result is no prayer. No, you got to understand, God has commanded you to pray. And within that command is kind of an invitation, because this is the God who loves us and forgives us in Christ, and that's why we can take that command as an invitation, as something that is combined with his promise and make it inviting, and therefore concentrate not on so much the times or the places where our minds wander when we pray the Lord's Prayer or other prayers, but rather concentrate for the moment on the times when we really are focused, because it is going to have its impact. Not only is it important for us to say these words to God, but through our saying of these words, God is forming us.
Somebody says, well, you know, it's all fine and good what you guys have said about prayer, but I tend to be a pragmatist, and I tend to kind of run by the rule, be careful what you ask for. And I think all of us have a little bit of this in us, Ken, that we often fear to pray for something, whatever it may be, because we're afraid how God might answer. Oh, God, give me true humility. We're afraid he might actually do something that will humble us, so we do not ask.
Sure. God, give me patience and give it to me right now. Yeah, we realize when we are praying that we are dealing with the Lord himself. And there's a part of every sinner that doesn't want to do that. We don't want to deal with him. And, yeah, we realize, as you say, Todd, that he may take us on adventures as a result of these prayers, the end of which we cannot see when we begin to pray them. That's why I began this hour by saying prayer is a battleground. The question really is, who is in charge? And I think it is true, when faith begins to flag, the first casualty of it is in our prayer life. We don't pray as often. We don't pray with as much thought, with as much care, with as much attention. And there's only one solution to that, and that is to return to our baptism, to repent, to confess our sin, and to receive God's word of forgiveness, which will take us right back to wanting to pray. It's like when we inhale the gospel, we can only exhale in prayer.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. More of your phone calls when we come back from this break. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. Ken is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He once served as professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. More on Christian prayer and the Lord's Prayer when we come back. Next week on Issues, Etc., we'll be discussing the proper distinction between God's law and God's gospel in the Word of God. Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. Does God's law still accuse even the Christian of his sin? What about the gospel? Is that just for unbelievers, or do Christians need to hear it too? Is the Bible primarily a book of rules and regulations? We'll talk about that next week on Issues, Etc. Dr. Carl Fekencher will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we're going to be discussing on Issues, Etc. for the rest of the month of February, check out our website, issuesetc.org. Now, while you're there, you're going to find several resources on the subject of prayer. One of them is very helpful, very practical. It is a list of Bible passages to pray in times of need and various circumstances in life, there at our website, issuesetc.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. And you can also get to our forum by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Up next, calling from Green Valley, Missouri, Coral is on the line. Coral, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, and thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I almost feel selfish asking this because it seems like it's not quite in the line of the other questions that people are asking. It is about prayer, but it's personal. It's about my a daughter who's going through a divorce since October, and the divorce isn't final yet. And she does not have, you know, biblical reasons to get the divorce. And yet now, you know, she's involved with someone else, and now her husband is starting to get involved with someone else. And they have two children. And I know that, you know, the Bible says that God hates divorce. And so when do I stop praying that the marriage could be healed? Because I know God's not going to make, you know, individuals do even his will, you know. And I know that I should be praying, and I try to do that more, that God will just become important in their lives. I know that's more important, ultimately, than the marriage, you know, staying together. And I guess I worry that am I more obsessed with this marriage staying together because they have two children, and they both claim to be Christians. My son-in-law, after the separation, is when he finally was broken and actually really came to the Lord then. And he started going to Bible study and started getting in line, you know, with the Lord. But my daughter just wouldn't forgive him, you know. And so now he has even started seeing someone else. But the divorce isn't even final yet.
Coral, I would like, we're going to answer your question and your concern here to the best of our ability, but I'd like you to stay on hold if you would. And I'd also like to send you a copy of that devotional booklet that I think will speak also a general word of comfort to you called Meditations on Divine Mercy. It is a book of prayers. It's a marvelous book. I'd like to send it to you absolutely free. My producer will connect up with you there. Ken, this is really a question for a pastor, and you are our pastor on the hot seat with Coral's question here.
I want to start by just commending her. I think it is astounding how many Christian parents or Christian people who understand that there is a situation like this in their circle of friends or acquaintances who would frankly not even think to pray about it. As remarkable as that may sound, I think that it's part of the secularization of our culture and the way that we in the church have been kind of suckered into all that, that even against our better knowledge and certainly against our faith, we will sometimes neglect to pray for things when they seem to be very hard problems. You could make the case that it's precisely for the very hard problems that we need the Lord God, the creator of the universe, to intervene. So the fact that you are concerned and the fact that you are praying is, I think, marvelous. How long to keep praying for the marriage to be healed? I think until it becomes absolutely clear that it's not going to be. And by that I mean when they not only get divorced, but when one or the other gets married to somebody else. And at that point, you'd have to break yet another marriage in order to reconcile the partners to the first marriage. So I think that the issue here is a long-term thing, and it's a good prayer to keep on praying as long as there is the possibility for reconciliation. This kind of leads us, I think, Todd, into a broader area, and it's one that I daily am thankful for, that God does not leave us without resources. You know, St. Paul writes to the Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, because we don't always know exactly what to pray for. Even having said in Coral's situation that she's praying for the reconciliation of the marriage, that still doesn't give us all the details about how that reconciliation might take place. And so we need, as Christians, because we are finite creatures of limited perspective. We don't see the world from God's point of view. We don't know what the best things are to ask for, certainly not in detail in a lot of situations. We need the Holy Spirit to intercede for us with sighs too deep for words. Sometimes some of the most profound prayers, even on the pages of Scripture, are the prayers that don't even go so far as to prescribe to God what the solution should be to some situation or problem. They simply describe the need. I think, for example, of John 2, the wedding at Cana. Mary comes up to her son, Jesus, and simply says, "They have no wine." She kind of is trying to nudge him in a certain direction, but she's humble enough in this prayer. And I think it's a kind of a model prayer for us in many ways, because she's making a request of Christ, the Son of God. It's a prayer, even though she's talking to her son. It's a model prayer in that she's not presuming to say, "Well, here's exactly what I want you to do." It is a description of the need, and sometimes that's about all we can do is say, "Lord, here's the situation. You know what to do with it, and we trust you to do what's best, because we know we can trust the one who sent his son to die and rise for us."
From those who are listening to us and have posted questions or comments on our forum, beginning with Karen, she asks simply, Ken, how can prayer be confused as a means of grace? What does God's Word, first of all, what does God's Word define as a means of grace, and is prayer one?
Well, the term means of grace is, I think, more of ecclesiastical coinage than it's used in the Bible. Generally, in the church, we talk about the means of grace as those ways by which God comes to bring us his grace in Christ, to bring us the forgiveness of sins and new life. He certainly comes in his word, which is the power of God unto salvation, specifically the gospel, the good news of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul writes to the Romans. Baptism is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It, too, is a means of grace. And then there's the Lord's Supper, in which we receive the New Testament, which is the forgiveness of sins. There, too, our sins are forgiven. God has not attached the promise of forgiveness of sins to prayer. And we've kind of said this in a couple of different ways already in the program so far. Prayer is really a response. It is answering speech. It is what we say after God has first addressed us, both in condemnation of our sin and then in creating new life in us through the gospel. O Lord, open my lips, and then my mouth will declare your praise, says the psalm. So prayer is sometimes considered to be, in effect, a means of grace when people think that by the simple act of praying, they draw closer to God, get an increase of their faith, get a greater assurance of eternal life. There, they're putting the shoes on the wrong feet, and they are ascribing to prayer the kinds of things that God promises to do through his word.
Rob writes this from Hillsdale, Michigan. Since I am from an evangelical background, I remember times when our former pastor would preach at us that we have problem X in our lives because we did not pray enough or were not sincere enough, that is, living the Christian life. We were just playing spiritual games, in his opinion, and were not really open to the Holy Spirit, etc. Praying in anguish at our former church's altar or at home, I never knew for sure if I had prayed enough or with enough sincerity. We were directed to ourselves and to our supposed prayerlessness and insincerity as the cause of our problem. At what point does prayer become an act of works righteousness? On the other hand, my flesh certainly does not want me to pray, and I know that the Lord wants me to pray fervently and without ceasing. That said, at times, I can't help but wonder if continuing admonitions from evangelical friends and family members may be misplaced and unbiblical. Quote, if you aren't praying enough, or you aren't praying enough, pray more, and this problem X will go away. You would have victory. Your response to Ron's concern there.
Well, this really is a good lead-in to your program for next week with Carl Fikincher on law and gospel, because that's what's behind his whole question here. And he makes a good point that, of course, God does command us to pray. But again, as we've said a couple of times, he doesn't leave it at the simple level of command. It's not just something where he snaps his fingers and says, here, you've got to fall into line, you should pray simply because I said. That ought to be enough reason, but that's not what's actually going to move us to pray. What's actually going to move us to pray is the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, which calls forth faith. So we're going to approach God in faith from a position of strength, if you will, but not our own strength, the strength of the position that he has given us. So our prayer is not going to be coming kind of with our tail between our legs like little whipped puppies, but we're going to pray on the basis of what Christ has done. And in that sense, we have the victory even at the times when it seems like the prayers aren't being heard and things aren't going well.
Ken Cherb is our guest. We're talking about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. When we come back, 10 more minutes left in our conversation on that subject, and we'll read some email from Rhonda and others. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you would like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, a new edition is ready to go, or If you'd like to donate monthly to Issues Etc. in our Reformation Club by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, here's the resource line you can call, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can always write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Ken Ronda writes this, I have found myself at times struggling with prayer. For example, I've gone through the Catechism and read through Luther's explanations, which brings to mind those explanations, making the prayer more meaningful as I pray. I find the Psalms a great way to pray as well. They seem to bring emotions out of me, such as tears, as I comprehend and understand the words of the psalmist. Luther's morning and evening prayers are also great. Then I found that I had them memorized, and it was as though something was lost. It's difficult for me to put it into words. I think about my attitude, and if I am just repeating the words rather than thinking about or comprehending them as my situation for that particular day, what is that struggle within that surfaces? Is it in my attitude, not wholeheartedly focused or distracted in some way? Now, I've got to admit, Ken, this has been my experience too. When I was first learning these great treasures, these prayers that have been handed down through the church, when I was first learning them, it was like the words were just bursting open with meaning. My mind was filled with all the meaning that was in there. As soon as it was by repetition, memorized, I had the same kind of concerns as Rhonda. Your response.
In some ways, this relates to the question that we were talking about right before the last break. It comes down, again, to a matter of law and gospel. And for that matter, it relates to the question that we had, I think, just before that one about prayer as potentially a means of grace, which it is not. Again, God comes to us in His Word, and then we respond in prayer. The fact is as sinners in a sinful world, our responses to God, even when we want them to be as wonderful and as focused and as holy as they can possibly be, will never be that. We will always fall short. We'll recognize it, and of course God always knows it, and that just makes it worse for us in many ways when we realize that if we can see the tip of the iceberg, He knows just how bad the whole thing is and how terribly flawed our prayers are. That's not a reason, though, to stop coming to the Lord in prayer. It's the time when we need to remind ourselves that Christ died. He shed His blood to pay for all human sin, including the sin of not being properly focused in prayer. The Lord died for that sin, too. And if we're thinking that somehow or another this disqualifies us from God's grace, it's just the other way around. God's grace is intended for people just like us, because it's people just like us who can't maintain our focus and our enthusiasm in prayer that Christ died for. Now, obviously, there are things that you can do, once again, to look into these treasures. There's always more study that you can do of what the words of the Scriptures are. Even the Lord's Prayer, you go back and look at it again and again, and it's like squeezing an orange. There's always a little bit more juice to squeeze out. There's always something more you're going to see in the Lord's Prayer, in the Psalms, in biblical prayers, in the prayers that we pray in church, in liturgical churches. You can go back and look at them all over again. But even there, you may have a kind of a sense that this is still unsatisfying and it's getting to be rote. And at that point, I would say, confess your sin to God, receive His forgiveness, and then stop worrying. Recognize that God's Word works in us, sometimes in ways that we ourselves aren't even aware of at the time, and that He is strengthening you in ways that you don't recognize through His Word as expressed in these biblical prayers, and sleep confidently and well at night.
Frank writes this. He's listening in Las Vegas. My understanding of prayer is that it is basically man communicating with God. In addition to all the verbal examples of prayer, other forms would include writing. He cites Jeremiah 32. Therefore, the written words of men can be acceptable prayers to God. That would make wonderful treatises by authors such as Veith and Sinkbile and Wilkin. Thank you very much, Frank. Beautiful prayers to God, and others read them and repeat the messages contained therein. Prayer begins to multiply. He is suggesting a broader definition of prayer, perhaps. Your response?
I think it is good for us to bear in mind that, in a sense, all we do is prayer. Because it's all a response to the grace of God in Christ for us. So, yeah, I think he's got a good, broader definition. I don't want to lose sight of the more focused idea of prayer as simply the response in words, whether those words be spoken or sung, said right out loud, or spoken silently in one's heart to God. But, no, he has a good point.
By way of summary, I want to come back to something that you only mentioned in passing a little earlier in our conversation, and that is when Martin Luther put pen to paper to teach on the perfect prayer, the prayer of all prayers, the Lord's Prayer, he did not spend a lot of time, if any, dealing with the philosophical answer to what prayer is. In fact, he simply taught the prayer, the words of the prayer and their meaning, but only after teaching first the Ten Commandments and the Creed. What was the wisdom of Luther's method here?
Well, we're talking here specifically, I think, about the treatment given to the Lord's Prayer in Luther's small catechism. The Lord's Prayer was a staple of catechetical instruction in the church going back to the days of the early church, and it was there in medieval times as well. Luther rearranged the parts, putting the Lord's Prayer first, which it generally was not in medieval catechetical instruction, Apostles' Creed next, and then the Lord's Prayer. Now, as you say, Todd, when he gets to the Lord's Prayer, he does not begin in the small catechism with a sort of a theoretical discussion or a general essay on prayer, how to pray, when to pray, what to pray for. He wants to get you as quickly as possible into the Lord's Prayer, because this is the model, and this is the prayer that we have both the command and the promise of Christ to pray. Now, as soon as you say command and promise, that puts us in mind of the fact that the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, command and promise, respectively, are really the preparation for the Lord's Prayer. In other words, first of all, coming to grips with who I am, a filthy, miserable sinner whose righteousnesses are as dirty rags before God, and yet who is saved by the grace of a God who sent his Son and paid for my sin not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. So having established who I am as a sinner before God, and what God has done for me in creating me, redeeming me, and making me his own, now prayer is the response that I give to God. So, in effect, the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, or, in terms of your topic next week, law and gospel, become the preparatory matter for the Lord's Prayer, or, putting it still another way, prayer is answering speech. It is only something that we say after God has first said something to us. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He opens my lips by telling me his law and by telling me the wonderful gospel of forgiveness and life everlasting in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It is always a pleasure, Todd. Have a good week.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He served formerly as a professor of theology at Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a thing prayer is. Think about it. Miserable, fallen, filthy sinners that we are, all of us, you and me, presuming to communicate, to speak, to ask something of a holy and just and righteous God, our Creator? If that's all there were to this relationship, for heaven's sakes, it would not only be futile to attempt such communication or to hope for an answer, it would be unadvisable. We would risk only offending him all the more than we already have by our sins of thoughts, word, and deed. But that's not all there is to this relationship that we call being a Christian. No, not at all. For Jesus Christ took on our human flesh and bore all of our sins, our filth, in his body at the cross. And now, because he is God's Son and our brother, we can call God Father and ask of him everything, and we know that he will answer in Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.